So if you have a Bible, this reading is from Matthew 2, verse 13. And if you've got one of these church Bibles, that is page 966. So I'll give you a moment just to find that verse. And again, it's Matthew 2, verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the districts of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Tim, over to you.
Thanks, Celia. Well, it's a nice cheery passage to start the year with, isn't it, really? Gosh, I was speaking to Rich earlier, and he said to me, "Oh, if I was given that passage to preach on today, I would have just done something else." So, thanks, Rich, for that encouragement. We are working our way towards the Sermon on the Mount, where we're going to spend a lot of time over the next couple of terms pondering Jesus' amazing teaching in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. But before we get there, we are finishing off Matthew's account of his childhood today, and then we're going to look at the beginnings of his ministry, which leads up to the Sermon of the Mount, which is why we find ourselves with this slightly difficult passage of the flight to Egypt. My mum was a primary school teacher for many years, and one of her favourite stories she liked to tell was of doing an art class around Christmas time with a group of five-year-olds. And one of them had drawn this beautiful picture of the flight to Egypt, of this scene. And mum looked at it, and there was Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, and then there was a big black splodge in the middle of the page. So she went, "Oh, it's a lovely picture. What's the black splodge?" And the child looked at her and went, "It's the flea." Mum went, "Sorry?" And the point went, "Well, the passage said Joseph was spoken to in a dream to take Mary and Joseph and flee to Egypt." I quite like that. Have that one for free. On to more traumatic and serious matters. This is a story that involves the horrible and unthinkable massacre of babies and toddlers, and it is not a comfortable read, nor do I think is it intended to be so. We have no additional historical evidence to back up this event, but we do know it's absolutely in line with the kind of horrific acts that King Herod went about doing. It would be entirely consistent with other awful things he did in his reign that we do have recorded from other sources. And perhaps one of the real tragedies of this event is that such a horrible incident of someone wielding power and authority in such a paranoid and pleasant way to kill small innocent children doesn't even make it into the annals of history compared to the other horrible things that Herod did. It makes you pause for thought. And of course, Such atrocities were commonplace in the ancient world. And tragically, such atrocities are still commonplace today, often a long way, though, from our doorstep here in Southfields. But it's worth remembering that. Remembering that as we allow the story to challenge us about the misuse of power, about paranoia and about hatred. Saying all that, this remains for me an uncomfortable read, and I think that is okay. We'll return a bit to the atrocity committed by Herod later on, but this evening I want to dive a little bit deeper into some of the odd details found in this passage. And specifically, I want to look at Matthew's rather odd and eccentric use of quotations from the Old Testament to make his point. I don't know if you noticed there were three such quotations in today's reading, and all of them, for different reasons, are really peculiar. They're an odd selection of passages from the Old Testament for Matthew to choose. So let's take them each in turn. Firstly, in verse 15, we find a quotation from the prophet Hosea. You find this in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where Matthew quotes, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The wider context in Hosea chapter 11, reads this. Hosea writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the bulls," that's one of the Canaanite gods, "and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim," which is another name for Israel, "to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them." This is one of the most moving passages in the Old Testament about God's relationship to his people Israel. And it's a very moving description of how God takes Israel as a child and tries to lead them into living the right way. And the tragedy of Israel's rejection of God and their constant walking away. But what's really interesting about this passage is nowhere among Jesus' contemporaries did anyone see this as a messianic prophecy. There was a real lots of conversation in Jesus' day about all these prophecies about the Messiah, the one who was to come and be king among the Jews, the anointed one. But Matthew could have picked any one of the well-known passages from Isaiah or Deuteronomy, but instead he picks this slightly obscure reference saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Why on earth would he do this? Why would he pick this bit of information? Why is he using it? It appears a bit obscure, to say the least. Well, we may get a bit of a clearer idea about what Matthew's doing here when we look at how he structures the beginning of his gospel and we compare it to the story of God's people in the Old Testament. You see, God's people, Israel, were entered into Egypt in the time of Joseph, and then they fled out of Egypt once again under Moses. And Jesus, in his childhood, flees to Egypt and then leaves Egypt once again to go back to God's promised land. God's people come to the Red Sea when they're fleeing from Pharaoh, and they pass miraculously through it, and that's their salvation. Jesus, in the next section of Matthew's gospel, is baptized by John in the river Jordan and passes through the water and is raised up again. Israel was then tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus, next in Matthew's gospel, is tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel fails in its vocation to be God's servant to the nations, whereas Jesus is the personification of God's faithful servant. What Matthew seems to be doing is saying everything that Israel was called and meant to be, Jesus is. And Jesus' life mirrors the experience of God's people, Israel, in a rather remarkable way. What Matthew seems to be saying, and goes on to say in deeper and more profound ways, is that Jesus isn't just the Messiah, the King, that people have been waiting for. He is, in fact, the fulfillment of Israel. He is everything that the people of Israel were called to be. He is fulfilling who they are and the mission they had to bring God's hope to the nations. Everything they were meant to be is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the personification of Israel as it was always designed by God to be. He's fulfilling the calling that Israel was not able to fulfill. Are you with me so far? Slightly odd quotation, but I think we've got there so far. Let's move on to the second quotation. This is found in verse 18, and it comes originally from Jeremiah 31, verse 15, and it comes after the tragic events of Herod's slaughter of the innocent babies in Bethlehem. The quote goes like this. You can find it in verse 18. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, first and foremost, I think, this is a clear picture of lament, of weeping over the unjust massacre of these children. But I think there's more going on here as well. And to get a picture of what the prophet Jeremiah meant, we need to dive further back into the story of Genesis and look at who Rachel is. Because if you remember, Rachel was the favourite wife of Jacob. And she was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, who formed, whose descendants formed three of the tribes of Israel. Rachel here is, if you like, a symbolic matriarch of God's people. And she is pictured by the prophet Jeremiah weeping in a place called Ramah. Now, Ramah is a town situated about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And it had a link to Rachel anyway, because in some traditions, that was the place where her tomb was historically thought to be found. But it's also, Ramah, a significant place in the history of Israel, because it is the location of one of the greatest tragedies that God's people encountered. It was here in this small town, about 5 miles to the north of Jerusalem, in 597 BC, that the troops of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon rounded up those who survived his successful invasion of Israel. These were, the highborn hostages and those who were well educated and those who were going to be taken into exile. And it was here in Ramah that these people are rounded up by the Babylonian military to say goodbye to the land that they'd been promised by God never to see it again in their lifetimes. And it is for that reason that Jeremiah, writing as a contemporary of these events, pictures Rachel, the matriarch of Israel, sat looking at her people, weeping over them, saying, "My people are no more going to be in the land that was promised to them. Her descendants were no more going to be there." Matthew's use of this quote then is both a moving statement of lament about the tragedy of these babies who have been killed by a vindictive and paranoid ruler, but it is also a reminder of how Israel failed to fulfill their vocation to be a servant to the nations, and as a result were taken away into exile. They were called to be blessed by God, to be a blessing to the nations, and to share the knowledge of God, the God of the universe, who made himself known to them. But they fell short and disobeyed him and turned away from him again and again. The passage quoted by Matthew goes on a few verses later in Jeremiah 31 to say this. "So, there is hope for your descendants," Jeremiah writes to the fictional character Rachel that he's picturing before him. "There is hope for your descendants," declares the Lord. "Your children will return to their own land." This was not the end of the story for Israel. A remnant will return from exile, and the story will carry on. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, verse 1, declared that a branch will spring out from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is the father of King David, and therefore the ancestor, if you like, of the royal line of all Israel's great kings. A branch, Isaiah says, will spring up. Picture a dead tree trunk and suddenly a green branch springing out of that. There's going to be hope. Something's going to happen. This isn't the end of the story, Isaiah writes, and Jeremiah writes similar things. And that nicely leads us to our third and final peculiar quotation. Now, if the first two quotations are slightly obscure, this quotation is completely peculiar. So Matthew writes in verse 23, So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. And do any of you know where this comes from? It's not in the Bible. Thank you. Well done. I'm very impressed. Which is slightly problematic, really. Nowhere in any of the prophets does anyone say anything quite like he will be called a Nazarene. So what's going on here? Can I just say, this is a really irresponsible way to use scripture that Matthew's using. This is not how we use the Old Testament, okay? Very important. Do as we say, not as Matthew does. It's an important lesson from this. But he writes, yes, so he'll be called a Nazarene. Now, so this is found nowhere in the Old Testament. So what is going on? Now, there are a number of possible explanations for what Matthew's doing here. And for what it's worth, I think Matthew is probably, possibly, hypothetically, using a pun or a play on words to reference the well-known messianic prophecy that we just heard from Isaiah about the branch of Jesse and the branch of David springing up from the stump. The Hebrew for branch is netzah or nitzah, which sounds a bit like Nazareth. And if this is right, then Matthew is saying here that the branch growing out of what looks like a dead tree stump of the royal house of God's royal people, Israel, is Jesus. Now, to pull all these slightly peculiar quotations together then, Jesus is the people of Israel as they were meant to be. He fulfills their calling. He embodies their prophesied return from exile, and he fulfills the purpose that the Israelite kings were called to fulfill but regularly failed on, of calling their people to faithfully walk before God. Now, you may quite rightly be thinking, so what? This is perfectly interesting. Thank you for thinking that. I appreciate it. But why does it matter what role Jesus is fulfilling? Jesus died and rose and is God. What more do we need? Why on earth do you need to go into this slightly obscure detail about Jesus in some sense being Israel? And I take the slightly haunting silence and a few yawns to be, yeah, we do think that. Shut up, Tim. Well, there's two reasons that I think this does matter, and it has real application for us if we want to grasp who Jesus is and also who we are called to be. If we want to grasp more deeply the reality of Jesus Christ, we need to let the language and narrative of the Old Testament become part of our cognitive DNA. We need to be reading it, absorbing it, and wrestling with it. We don't have to understand it all, or indeed agree with it, or even like it. But it is the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, which form the basis for understanding what Jesus came to do. And if we don't root ourselves in the Old Testament scriptures, we have a tendency to make Jesus into our own image as a 21st century, nice, pleasant, southwest London individual. And there's a useful biblical term for doing that, and it's called idolatry. So if there's one thing, can I encourage you for your New Year's resolution? I know lots of you know your Old Testaments like the back of your hands, as clearly emphasised by the brilliant knowledge down the front here. But please, if you're not used to it, please read the Old Testament. One of my bugbears with Anglicans is they often skip the Old Testament and go straight to the New. And it doesn't work like that. And I know I'm speaking to the converted here, but please, dive into your Old Testaments. Read it, wrestle with it, ingrain it, allow it to form part of the way you think and live and breathe. I think that's so important. I love the Old Testament. I'll stop rambling now. The second reason why I think it's really important, has practical applications, why Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel, as opposed to just the Messiah or King who came to live and die and rise again to pay for our sins, and that's all that means. It's because we, as Christians, I believe, are called to follow on Jesus' calling to fulfill what Israel was meant to be. In Galatians 6, Paul refers to us as the church as the new Israel. And Jesus picks out 12 disciples. And for us, that might seem like just a nice, sensible number of people to have following him. But at that time, in that place, it couldn't have been screaming any louder about Jesus saying, I am coming to be Israel, because these are representing the 12 tribes. I'm relaunching Israel's mission. Everyone around as he did that would have gone, oh, that's quite a big statement then that you're doing. If we want to understand who we're called to be as Christians and what we're called to be as the church, then understanding why we're meant to, in some sense, embody Israel as it was meant to be and why Jesus embodied Israel, I think has all sorts of important and practical implications. And therefore, it's worth briefly pausing at the end of this talk to ask the question, what was Israel meant to be? Why did God choose Israel anyway? And what was God's purpose in doing so? I'll say some fairly obvious things now. Nod along with me for a few moments, if you will. Israel were the descendants of Abraham, who was chosen by God, not because he was morally superior or anything else, but because God chose him out and because he responded in faith. He was obedient to God. The Old Testament language for that is he feared God. He was willing to live his life in God's way. And he and all his descendants were then blessed by God and called to be a blessing to the nations, to make God known and to live his way. Israel were chosen by God to have a special privileged relationship with God. They were given God's law and called and chosen out of all the peoples on earth to live his ways. That is a privileged position. They were a specific people, in a specific place, at a specific time in history. Here's a remarkable thing, both about Jesus incarnate and about Israel. God enters history. He enters human chronology and chooses to interact with us as human beings. He chooses to interact with Israel, with all their flaws, mistakes, and mess, for the sake of the whole world. God chooses. Seems like an obvious point, but it has radical implications. God chooses, which raises the question, for me anyway, why them, there, and then? Why not us here last Thursday? Why this place and not that place? Why this person and not that person? I had the tremendous privilege about 18 months ago of visiting the Holy Land, and the rather remarkable experience of walking some of the places that we can be fairly sure that Jesus probably walked, because some of the locations of wells hasn't changed for the past 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 years in the Middle East. So you kind of have an idea of what routes he would have walked. And as I did this, it remarkably struck me just how bizarre the idea of the incarnation is, that the God who created the universe enters history, is born among us and walked among this people in this place at that time. The more I stopped and thought about it, the more it became almost offensive to me. Surely the God who created the cosmos, the God of the Jewish scriptures, the God who's bigger than the entire universe, he can't have walked like I'm walking here. He can't have interacted with people like I'm interacting with people here in this place in the time I'm in. It's just bizarre. Why did God choose this place? Why not the Lake District or Shropshire or Southfields? If I were God, and now there's an idea. No, let's here we come to one of the key tensions, I think, about being a Christian, because there are questions that we simply cannot know the answer to. And why God chooses to do some things and not others is one of the most baffling and unknowable things about following him. We have a word for such unknowable bafflement in Christianity. We call it mystery. There's no way of answering many of these questions, nor are we told that we should attempt to do so. It is a mystery why God called Israel when he did. But I am glad with the hindsight of history that he did it. Because while as a Christian I am called to mystery, I am also called to trust the person of Jesus who came and lived and died. And in some very real and yet mysterious sense, he did so for me, for us. So to return to where we started, and it's been a slightly long and meandering route for which I apologise. I don't know why God warned Joseph to flee from Bethlehem and yet left other children and their families to suffer at the hands of the tyrannical Herod. It is unknowable, it is uncomfortable, it is mystery. And yet I do know that because Jesus, that vulnerable child, lived, I can have hope. And so I trust in him. I trust in God. I don't know why some prayers go miraculously answered and others don't. It is unknowable. It is uncomfortable. It is mystery. Yet I continue to trust the person of Jesus, who promises that he will never leave me and that one day all will be well. I don't know why God has called me to be a part of his people, the church, the new Israel. Through the people I met and the opportunities I have had, which led to me being a Christian. I don't know why he called me, while so many more worthy and impressive individuals have not had the opportunity to fully come to know the God of the universe. It is unknowable. It is uncomfortable. It is mystery. But I trust the person of Jesus that through my life experiences and through prayer and reading the Bible, I have come to know and to, I hope, increasingly love and trust him. I also know that I am called to do something with this calling, that I am blessed to be a blessing. I am called to be Israel as Israel was intended to be. And I don't know why God has called you. Nothing personal. That was gesturing quite specifically then, wasn't it? I don't know why God's called you as you are. I don't know why he's called you and chosen you out and brought you to this place and asked you to participate in this crazy thing called the kingdom of God, you being the hope to the world. But I know that he has. He has called you. He has chosen you. And that is baffling. That is at times uncomfortable. Why didn't he do it a different way? That is mystery. But I know that if we put our trust in Jesus, we won't have all the answers, but it is trust well placed. Jesus was Israel as Israel were meant to be, blessed to be a blessing to the nation, to be hope to the hopeless, to be the way through which our sins can be forgiven and we can be reconciled with God. We are called to be Israel as it was meant to be, to continue Jesus' work of bringing hope to the world, challenging unjust structures that allow monsters like Herod to have their way, bringing hope to those who are in despair, and bringing God's kingdom and the message of Jesus Christ, who transforms life, to those that we encountered. And here's the crazy thing, he's chosen us to do it. I don't know why. It's a mystery, but he has. This year, what are we going to do with that amazing gift and that amazing gift?